Our text here this morning, it must reveal some of the most profound and important realities that really man can know. It deals with things like how God worked in Christ for our salvation and how this gracious work of God in Christ is really planned, something He planned all the way in eternity past before the foundation of the world. In this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, we are going to see the very heart and mind of God. That is, what are His purposes for creation? Why did He make this world as He did? And how is it, or why is it, that history is taking place as it is? And what are God's reasons for it? If we can understand these things, these issues, we get to the very heart of what our meaning is. Why do we live, and why are we here? A passage like this one gets to the very heart of the most fundamental things that we could even explore as humans. Well, the context of this passage, we're dealing with the opening of Paul's letter to this church in Ephesus and to this surrounding region there around Ephesus. And Paul opens with a lengthy prayer. So he begins in verse 3, blessing the Lord, blessing God for all that He has done for us in terms of spiritual benefits, our salvation. And after this lengthy prayer of blessing, he's going to be thanking God and then praying for the people that he writes to after this long sentence. Again, this was one long sentence in the Greek, stretching from verse 3 all the way to verse 14. And what you see then, after the opening sentence, the opening line in verse 3, where he prays this prayer of blessing to God, after that, he kind of lays out what some of these spiritual blessings are for us. So last week, we discussed this blessing of election in verse 4 and 5, how He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be adopted in verse 5. This week, we'll be dealing with verses 6 through verse 12 and seeing how God's purposes for us in salvation, how they relate to Christ, that is, how Jesus was the center of it all, that His purposes for us in salvation were that we would be tied to Him. So we're going to explore that theme. Next week, we'll deal with, in verse 13 and 14, this promise of the Holy Spirit who would seal us in Christ and be this pledge of our inheritance in verse 14. Notice how after each of these sections, first of all, in verse 4 and 5, how does it conclude in verse 6? With what phrase? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Again, the end of this second section in verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be what? To the praise of His glory. And the end of verse 14, the same thing. To the praise of His glory. All that God is doing in blessing us with salvation being to this ultimate end in the praise of His glory. And you see almost a Trinitarian focus here where in time past, you have the election of the Father, right, that we as believers in Christ would be brought in to adoption as sons of Him. And in the second section, you see this work so that God's election would actually come about through the redemption purchased through Christ, through His blood. And so you see the second member of the Trinity really being highlighted here in the passage we'll deal with. And in the last section, verse 13 and 14, this Holy Spirit emphasis, this emphasis on what the Spirit would do in terms of sealing us for the age to come. So that's kind of the big picture of what's going on in this passage, at least the way we're taking it and dealing with it here. Let's go ahead and read our section here. Again, beginning with verse 3, and then we'll kind of skip down to verse 6 and 7 where we'll pick up. Paul begins, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him." In verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons to the praise, verse 6, of His glory, the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. This is something which was done by God in eternity past, in connecting us to His beloved Son. And it's in Him, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. This passage has, from, if you look from verse 7 to 12, which is our text today, if you look just before that, in verse 6, it's that reference to the praise of the glory of His grace, and then it concludes again in verse 12 with that same phrase, to the praise of His glory. And then, what is it that's done to the praise of the glory? It's these spiritual blessings, namely, verse 7, the redemption that we have in Christ, right? And then just before verse 12, you also see this spiritual blessing being this inheritance, right? You see the language of inheritance there in verse 11, that we've been chosen by God and given this inheritance. At least that's the way it appears there. So we're going to kind of focus in. If you can think in terms of an arrowhead, right, where the outsides are the praise of the glory of the grace being that purpose. So if you're looking, look in your bulletins, I want to show you how we're working through this passage. Right, that point three being God's purpose for it all, this praise of the glory of grace, that's the purpose. The second point being these blessings of salvation in terms of the redemption and this inheritance. And then the first point being kind of what's in the middle, at the heart of this passage, from verses 9 and 10. The mystery of His will has been made known to us. And so we're going to take the heart of this passage, its gut, the middle of it, verse 9 and 10, we'll deal with that first, and then work our way out in successive fashion here. So that's kind of the way we're going to lay this passage out. This passage is about God's purpose and His plan for human history. If we can grasp something of what God has here in this text and learn of God's purposes, it's going to teach us something about Him. It's going to teach us kind of what makes Him tick. And if we can understand why God does what He does, it'll help us to get on board with what He's doing in our own life. I mean, if we can understand why God created and what history is doing and what He's doing with history, this sovereign God of the universe, then we can fall in line with our own lives and actually live a life full of meaning and ultimately to the praise of His glory. So that's our goal with our text this morning as we walk through it. And so, first of all, God has made known to us this mystery of His will, it says in verse 9. You know, this is mysterious language to speak of mystery, right? We've talked about this language before. It's not an uncommon word in the New Testament, but it's not a word we use in this way in our own society, or our own culture, in our own language. Usually when we think of mystery, we think of maybe something that has to be figured out, something which is we think of a murder mystery or where there's some guilty party that we have to investigate and determine. That's a little bit different than the way the word mystery is used oftentimes in the New Testament. This language here is referring to truth which previously existed in the mind of God, that is something which He purposed and planned and yet which was hidden from mankind until recently. And so when in the New Testament there is described a mystery, it's something which has now been revealed, which previously, throughout the Old Testament times, was not known. Mankind just simply did not realize in the fullness that has now been revealed these truths which had always been so in the mind of God. And so this implies a number of things. I mean, God, here you have God before the foundation of the world in eternity past, He was thinking deeply about what would happen, like how He might display His glory and how He might do something, put together some scenario that would please Him, Right? The language of this passage is all about according to his good pleasure and how he purposed these things in Christ and done before the foundation of the world. This is all about some purpose and plan which God had developed and established in eternity past. And we don't want to think about this as though God at some point in eternity past decided this, whereas before that he had no understanding of what he was going to do in the future. We're talking about an eternal God, right? And a God who was omniscient and all-powerful, who knows all things and determines these things by thinking deeply in eternity. That is always ongoing in this way. And so God, according to his deep thought and purpose, created this world that we live in. Right? He developed a plan according to what would please him. And that plan is this. That plan is this world in which we live. That plan is the history that we see carried out even around us today. He is doing something in the world in which we live. He's doing something with nations rising up and coming down. He's doing something with people and the families that he puts into place. He's doing something in creation with all of its natural beauty and its disasters. He's doing something with all the joys of history and all the problems that come with it. The personal and political, the social, religious issues that we struggle with and deal with, God has a purpose for all of it. And he's actually accomplishing that purpose in and through us and in the history that we live in. Does that make sense? And this passage is getting to what that purpose is. Most people have no idea that God has some great meta-narrative behind it all, that everything that happens in life is somehow attached to and fits underneath what God's sovereign purposes are for history. And yet they play a small part in it nonetheless. For those who do hear about God's purposes, that many of them don't like it. They simply want to go about life in their own ways. But God doesn't really, on the one hand, care whether we like his purposes and plans. He carries them out nonetheless perfectly, accordingly, and he never has to consult anybody to see if what he's doing is best. Does that make sense? So we may not like what God's purposes are, and that's okay as far as God's concerned. He's going to carry it out, and our dislike and rebellion of his purposes and plans and his person only feeds into and fits in with what his overall purposes are. He is doing something even with rebellion. Even with rebellion. At the end of history, when we come, if you can see the history as a timeline, someday we'll be at the other end of this history, and we'll look back on what God has done. We'll look back on all the disasters, all the sicknesses and the death, diseases. We'll look back on all the sin and rebellion. We'll look back at all the joys and blessings that God has given to man, and it'll all make sense. Right now, from our vantage point, it's confusing. It's troubling. We despair and we become discouraged. We're depressed because of the situation in life or whatever, and yet someday it will all make sense. It will all make sense. There is a great danger of misunderstanding God's purpose. And that is that our purpose is defined. That is how we live our life and how we organize our own life and decisions we make is going to be dependent somehow on how we think our purpose relates. That is, if we understand the purpose of our life the way the world understands it, that is basically to enjoy life, enjoy the moment, to escape any kind of pain and discomfort, and perhaps get rich or achieve some kind of power over people and prestige. If our purpose in life is basically to elevate ourselves in those ways, we'll miss the boat. We can achieve a whole lot in this world and yet waste our life chasing after these things, which, what does Solomon call it in the book of Ecclesiastes, as we learned on Wednesday nights? Vanity. It's all vanity, empty. Even those people who obtain those things, as Solomon did in the end, say, what was it worth? I'm dead, right? It's all gone. It's all gone. Or we can misunderstand God's purpose, even in the outworking of our religion. That is, we can center our religion on man, on ourselves, and think that somehow it's all just about escaping hell or giving God our company in heaven. That is, thinking that what God's doing here is just about giving him people to be with, that he just wants so desperately wants people to be with him. But God is doing so much more than that, and we're going to see some of those things here in this passage. And thankfully, he wants us to understand what His purposes are, so that, again, we can attach ourselves to those purposes and actually live a life that's meaningful. He has revealed Himself to us. He's revealed what is the meaning of life because He's revealed to us what are His purposes for our life and for history. And so we need to attach ourselves to that and get on board. His purpose, according to His good pleasure, which He determined, again, before the foundation of the world, which for so long was blurred and obscured, even though perhaps there were prophecies that related to it, that mankind, even believers in God throughout the Old Testament period, simply had no way to understand all this stuff, is summed up in Christ. Look at verse 10. Or let's read it together, verse 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, or more literally here, it would be His good pleasure. Right? He intended all these things according to what would please Him, His good pleasure, and He purposed these things in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is this. Here is what was revealed to be in the mind of God as to His eternal purpose for man, for history, for salvation, for all that we have here. What God wanted to do more than anything else to bring about His glory by creation and by history was to sum up all things in Christ. That is the mystery. That is what God has revealed to us as the central thing for all history, as the most important thing in all creation, is that everything would be summed up in Jesus Christ. Whether things in heavens or things on the earth, everything would have its connection to Him. God desired to unite everything, to bring everything to this intended climax of having its reference point in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether by grace, you think in terms of the salvation blessings that are given to His people as this inheritance we saw last week in verse 5, where we're adopted to Him or His sons to Him, or this redemption that we're going to see here in verse 7, or this forgiveness of sins, where He brings people who were rebels to Himself and makes them His own people. He's going to do that. Or other people are going to have themselves summed up in Him as the main point of their existence, only by coming under His judgment. The language of the New Testament is that every knee will bow, that every tongue will confess that He is what? Lord. And every tongue and every knee, those people whose knees and tongues are bowing and confessing are people even who are rebels to Him now, right? Someday everything will be summed up in Jesus Christ. Every knee will be bowed before Him, and He will put everything under His feet. He will bring harmony to this world, which is right now fragmented and alienated apart from Him. He wants to bring these things together under Jesus Christ. It is, the language here is in Him, in the Beloved, right? There are, in this sentence, from verse 3 to 14, I don't know if maybe it'd be a good exercise to do, but I counted some 15 or 16 references to Jesus in these few verses, in less verses than that. It's all about being in Him, in whom, in the Beloved, through Jesus Christ, in Christ. That language just permeates this passage. And the language of, when it talks about in Him, I in Him, the idea is not so much that He is the instrument of bringing about, or the means that He brings about this salvation, these blessings to us as people. The idea is more that it's in the sphere of Him. That is, in His working out through history, in the coming of Christ, in His appearance here as a man, it's by our association with Him that the blessings come. In other words, it's all about our proximity to Jesus Christ that determines whether or not we will be blessed by God or whether or not we will be cursed or face judgment. Everything relates back to Him. He will not tolerate rebellion forever. He will not allow people to be separate from Jesus Christ and just ignore Him or disassociate themselves from Him. God's eternal pleasure, His eternal purpose, His good pleasure, was to create a world in which the Son of God would be the all in all, in whom God's infinite wisdom and power would be displayed. in whom God's goodness and grace would be revealed, into which he would enter to be humbled, bruised, and buried, and over which he would rise and rule as King and Lord and Judge. This is Jesus. God planned history, to envision it this way, to serve as a backdrop or a stage for the coming of Christ. That's why it was a mystery, is because, again, if you see history as a timeline and the coming of Christ as the central point, all the people that lived before that didn't understand the fullness of the meaning of what that coming of the Messiah would be. There were references to it, but they had no understanding how central this would be to history's purpose. In hindsight, looking back on it, we understand, because of the revelation of Scripture, that everything before was leading up to this, everything after is pointing back to it, and then leading forward to his second coming. Everything in history is all pointing back to this one person of Jesus Christ. It is the stage for this drama, if you will, of him, of his coming. He is central to everything, whether before, after, or forever. Someday God will deal decisively with every bit of defiance and division against him, and he will restore order to this universe. And so the application question for us is obvious. Who is Jesus to you? What kind of life do you live? What kind of life do we live? Are we, as we've been learning in Sunday school, kind of segregating our Christian life and any reference to Jesus over to some corner of our life? Or does he permeate everything? Because our meaning of life, the very reason we exist, is connected to him. It's connected to serving him as Lord for who he really is. It's not just about we have our little Christian part over here and in our business world over here, and we've got our entertainment part over here, and we do our own thing everywhere else. God is central, and he's central in the person of Jesus Christ, and our submission to him must permeate every aspect of our being, of our living. And it'll come down in the end as to whether we're judged or whether we're blessed to how we have submitted to him in the here and now. Well, the coming of Christ came, as we read in verse 10, at the appointed time. The language here in the New American Standard says that this is with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. And that's a little bit confusing language for us. Some of the other translations put it differently. The NIV says to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. That's perhaps a little bit more clear. Literally, this word, which is translated differently in some of the translations, is it pictures this household manager. It's actually a building. This word builds off of the word for household, right? It's this idea of a household manager who plans everything that they're going to do perhaps in their day, and then manages it or executes their plan accordingly. And that's what's being pictured here, is that God has arranged this plan for history, and especially around summing up everything in Jesus Christ, and then executes that plan at just the right time. That is, when Jesus came, he came according to the plan. God didn't intend at the beginning, let's say in the prophecies that related to Christ, to send the Messiah when just because people expected it at that time or whatever. He had a perfect time that he had established, and he's carrying out his purposes just as planned. And if that's true in the past for us, it's also true in the future. Just as God intended to send Jesus Christ at the right time, so does he intend to send Jesus Christ a second time. But whereas the first coming of Christ was a coming in grace, it was his coming in order to give himself as a ransom for many, his second coming will not be that way. He will not come with that same kind of humility where he has, in a sense, how does Philippians say it? He has given up the expression of his glory for a time in order to humble himself as a man, taking on the form of not just a man but a slave. There will come a time when this same Jesus will return in glory, in power, and at that time he will put every rebel under his feet. Every rebel. That is the purpose, and that is that God, this is the kind of God we have, that He has not only written history, but He turns the pages at the moment that He determines is right. And this was all something He determined ahead of time. God's plan to sum up everything in Christ, this has direct bearing on our lives, and especially as believers. I mean, this is a passage here in Ephesians written to Christians where we together will bless His name, the name of God, because of what He has done in Christ for us. So what we want to do is see then, according to this purpose and plan of God to do all this in Christ, what are these blessings, these spiritual blessings, which we receive? And this is our second point. One of these would be, you see in verse 11, that in Him or in whom we have obtained this inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. This language looks very much like it said in verse 5, where there it said, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. It looks like it's saying kind of the same thing. But there may be a better way to translate this. In the NET Bible, I'm not sure if anyone has that translation, but the NET Bible does it a little bit differently. It says that in Christ, we too have been claimed as God's own possession. What's the difference between those two translations? On the one hand, we are adopted and given this inheritance. On the other hand, we are the inheritance of another. We are the lot which has been appointed to God. That is, by predestination, God has taken a people to Himself and has made them His own. And actually, that translation is more faithful with the word here. The voice is in the passive. It's a passive voice verb, which has the sense of how we have been appointed by lot. That is, we have received this appointment from God to be His own people. That's probably more literally what's going on here. And it's similar to what we see, not in verse 5, but in verse 18. Where in verse 18, we see the riches of the glory of His inheritance. We are the inheritance of God, even as He prepares an inheritance for us. Verse 11 is referring to that. We belong to God. And this is based on our having been predestined unto this relationship, unto this sonship. And this is not according to wisdom of man. It's not according to our hard work or our free will. What determines our belonging to God is here said to be what? According to what? His purpose. What determines those who belong to God and not is the very purpose of God. And this is the kind of God who works all things according to His will, it says. Nothing in the providence of God is ever subject to chance. He never subjects Himself, even in His sovereignty, to risk-taking. There's some whole books and theologies that are built around this idea that God is a risk-taker. That He is, in his exercise of sovereignty, willing to kind of give sovereignty over to man and basically respond to man in a give-and-take sort of way, where man acts freely and autonomously and God responds and reacts accordingly. And they're in this kind of give-and-take tug-of-war kind of relationship. And yet that is not the kind of God that we see described here in this passage or anywhere else, frankly. He is not merely responding to our initiative. He did not send His Son to be a propitiation for our sins, a ransom to buy us out of the slave market of sin as a response to what man has done, first of all, but ultimately according to His purpose, which was set before the foundation of the world. We're talking about a God who works all things out according to the counsel of His will. We're talking about a God who is sovereign, Lord, controlling all things perfectly according to the script that was written ahead of time. And second of all, in terms of these spiritual blessings in Christ, we see not only are we God's inheritance, His people, but second of all, we are redeemed, it says in verse 7 and 8. Let's look there again. It says here, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. We have been redeemed. This language of redemption is—it pictures this slave market of sin, It pictures the freedom that we receive, the deliverance from being enslaved to this power of sin and death, which belongs to us. I mean, who doesn't love a good story about redemption from slavery or redemption from imprisonment? I mean, Tandy's reading a book right now written about the time before the Civil War. Actually, Abraham Lincoln said that this book in particular, Uncle Tom's Cabin, right? And that in this book, Abraham Lincoln actually attributes this book to the abolition of slavery, to the whole Civil War. A lot of it came about as a result of the influence of this book. And we love a story that somehow frees people from slavery, don't we? I mean, think about how horrible slavery is. And some people will actually give their lives to be missionaries, not with the gospel, but just to go off into some place and try to do away with, somehow undermine the slave trade. I mean, and it's a wonderful thing to do that because slavery is such a horrible, horrible, unspeakable evil. And yet there is such unspeakable joy in the deliverance of slavery. I mean, anyone who's willing to risk their life to somehow redeem people from slavery is worthy of praise. They're worthy of honor. And the Bible's narrative is a narrative of redemption. Redemption is one of the central things. I mean, you have that, perhaps one of the best examples is the case of Israel being taken out of the slavery from Egypt, where they went there under God's superintendence. They were sent there by God, and what happened? But eventually they grew so large as God was developing this nation that under the new Pharaoh, they were put under subjection and forced to be slaves, and even unreasonably at that. And so they cried out for deliverance to their God, and God raised up a redeemer. Who was that? Moses, right? Raised up Moses. And so we still look back at Moses as a biblical hero to this day, right? Because God had done a work in raising up Moses to deliver the people by God's mighty hand. Well, the story that continues on in the Scriptures is still a story of redemption, except this time it's a redemption of us, with God as the hero of the story, where we have been ransomed from the slave market of sin, bound by sin's power and held by sin's curse of death. And what was necessary in order to redeem us was, on the one hand, forgiveness of our sins, forgiveness of our trespasses, and that's what Paul alludes to here. I mean, we are under the slavery of sin and death because we have offended the infinitely holy God, the creator of the universe. And we deserve a horrible, horrible end. We can do nothing to remedy our situation ourselves, but Christ has done it for us. He forgives sinners. He takes sinners who are broken and rebellious, and He cleans them. He restores the broken and reconciles the rebel to His Maker. This is the work of God in Christ. But it was costly. It was costly. I mean, you think about what God did to redeem man, to bring about forgiveness. He was unable to simply forgive a rebel without a cost, because, again, thinking of the slave market terminology and the terminology of ransom and redemption, the guilt that we owed to God, the debt we owe was life, right? Was death. What we deserve is death, and that's the currency we have to pay in. To buy somebody out of slavery, you got to pay something for that, right? And what we owe in order to redeem ourselves is our own death. But this death is an eternal death, and so we're in a hopeless situation, aren't we, on our own? I mean, to get ourselves somehow reconciled to God, forgiven of our sins, and at peace with Him, out of our condemnation of death and hell is something that we simply cannot do, because what we have to pay in order to get that is something which would cost us eternity, and it still wouldn't pay it. But Jesus Christ has paid it for us. Sin's debt has been met because God's justice is satisfied in the giving of the life of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so here it says that redemption came about through His blood. Our hopeless situation on our own was something which was actually taken care of in the person of Jesus. He paid the debt himself. What's so shocking about this gospel is that God paid this debt himself by sending his son at the cost of his own blood for people like us. It wasn't for people who were worthy of it or in some way earned it by their own way of living or by their own goodness that was inherent to them, but this was actually paid for the unlovely, for undeserving offenders. And yes, this was the plan from the beginning. As God purposed, according to his great pleasure, to redeem man through Christ, he wanted to do so for people like that, for sinners, because it was in redeeming sinners that his grace was made known all the more. If he had determined a plan to set in place for history where people weren't all that bad or where sin didn't exist at all, there would be little display of his grace, wouldn't there? How would he display grace upon people who are worthy of his favor? But grace, by definition, is something given to those who do not deserve his favor. And so there must have been, according to God's eternal plan, the existence of evil and sin in order to serve, again, as that backdrop and that stage for the coming of Christ as a display of his grace, of his mercy and his love. And that display of love and grace is something which is seen all the more brilliant against a backdrop that's black and evil and sick like ours. This is the kind of love which has been shown, where God has sent his uniquely beloved Son in perfect union with the Father to become man, dependent and finite, and take on sin and then die at the hands of other sinful men, rebellious and wicked as they were, so that we might be justified, that he might justly forgive us of our sin. And again, not because of us, but in spite of us. That was the beauty of the gospel. And that was the beauty of God's eternal plan from all time before. It's interesting, the language here is so graphic. It's like Paul doesn't even know how to express how wonderful God's grace is. He uses language like the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. It's this overflowing grace which was demonstrated to us in the Beloved. Can you imagine a greater display of grace? Again, what I'm trying to do here is paint a picture of how we can actually take the mindset of God and evaluate history with all of its problems in light of God's purposes instead of just our lust after comfort. Right? We don't like God's plan sometimes because we have the wrong value system. We want to live a comfortable life and have all of our needs met here and now, as opposed to having everything brought back to the reference point of Jesus Christ and seeing him as our sustainer, our helper, our healer, and our friend. What God wants us to do is, in the midst of our problems, be able to look to him and see his glory, his grace, and trust in him. That is the purpose of this lavish display of grace. He is not just given us some sample size of his mercy, but has lavished it upon us as though a fountain of living water to souls parched from thirst after desert wanderings. His grace is adequate even for the worst of sinners, both in kind and quantity. There's no amount of sin and there's no depth of sin which he cannot deal with by his grace. And if this is true of God, and we are called to be children of this kind of God, then who are we to withhold this kind of grace and love, this kind of forgiveness toward one another? Isn't that right? I mean, if this is the kind of love we've received, and yet nonetheless we are bitter toward one another, we're critical of each other and mean-spirited, if this is the way we deal with each other, then we do not understand the kind of grace that we have received. Because if we have received grace, then this ought to be for us like a fountain which overflows out of us even and extend to others as well. This plan of God was all according to his wise counsel and eternal insight, his wisdom, it says. And so what is his reason? Why does God sacrifice so much in the giving of his son that this might all be accomplished? His ultimate purpose for redemptive history, our third point here, is given in verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Everything is done for the praise of His glory, His glory. God is glorified in every display of His character, and especially here in a display of His love, in a display of His grace. And He expects that we as His people would take notice of this and bless the glory of His grace along with Paul. That's what this prayer is. It's a blessing of the glory of God's grace. That's why we exist, to live for His glory and to praise His name and not just seek after our own comfort. But of course, not everyone recognizes this, do they? Nor do they care. And so instead, no matter what, again, man achieves in this life, they waste their lives if they live with a different reference point than Him. God intends that everything be summed up in Him, and that doesn't just, as His followers, ought not just wait for eternity to see that happen in our own lives. Right now, we ought to submit ourselves to Him. Right now, we want to be subsumed in Him even this moment. We want to make every decision. We want to hold accountable to every word that comes out of our mouth, every thought and every decision to His Lordship, His authority, so that He might be the all in all right now in our lives. That's why we exist, and that's how He receives glory. Otherwise, we're wasting our lives. Because man's way is to disregard God. It is either to seek his own morality by externalism, by forming some kind of religious system that they might, whether be pleasing to God or whatever, on their own, or it's by disregarding morality altogether and just living for the moment. In either case, God's glory is robbed. And this makes God mad. And He will deal with this one day. But on the other hand, He gives grace to the humble. His grace is lavishly displayed toward those who would submit themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and allow Him to be the all in all. This passage comes to us, on the one hand, as a blessing to God for these spiritual blessings which He has given to us. In all the heavenly places, these things are amazing. And we can bless God with Paul as we recognize this. But it is also a call to ourselves to actually submit ourselves to Him, to humble ourselves before our Maker, and especially before Jesus Christ, the person, the Son of God. He is our Lord. And what a blessed Lord He is. Amen. Well, let's pray and then we will close in song. Father God, we thank You for the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, the redemption, our redemption out of this slave market of sin, humanity lost and going astray, and yet You have stepped in and redeemed us, saved us, delivered us, even from Your wrath, which is indeed coming. We rejoice in this, and yet we're broken because of the lost world in which we live. We desire to see Your mercy and grace extend even through us in our ministries. You've called us to be ministers of Your ministry of reconciliation to this lost world. We pray that you would show Your grace not only to us, but even to those around us, and You would make us faithful to You to live for Your glory, Your honor, and Your praise. That You would raise up a people for Yourself, an inheritance, even that we might together collectively praise Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.